clearly. Now, that's exactly what we're going to look at today. As you open now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we have a perspective problem. This, and it's something similar to what Rocky encountered, because the Corinthians are puffed up in a certain way. Now, it's not necessarily their eyes that are puffed up, it's their attitudes, but I hope that you can see the correlation. So we're going to look this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 6 through 13. So as you turn to 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 through 13, I'll read our passage for this morning. It says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full, you are already rich, you have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat, and we have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." Now, I've divided up this passage into two sections. We'll look at the puffed up perspective first, and then the proper perspective second. And again, the tie-in from the introduction is that until Rocky did something to alleviate those puffy eyes, he wasn't able to fight. He didn't have the perspective to fight, and so it is with the Corinthians. They were puffed up, and so they weren't in the fight as they should have been. So let's move into our first section here, puffed up perspective in verses 6 through 8. So in verse 6, Paul writes, "Now these things." Now, it's been quite a while since we've been in here in 1 Corinthians. It's been a couple of weeks. So I was gone last week, and Rick taught, and the week before that was Easter and taught something different. So there's probably a tendency for us to forget what's going on here. What's the context? So what are these things that Paul's talking about? So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, looking back at verses 1 through 5. Let's look back at verses 1 through 5. Verse 1 says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, then each one's praise will come from God." Okay, so Paul had been talking about this last section, really how, you know, as a servant of Christ, you're to be an under-rower. That's what the word in there, the word servant in verse 1 literally means under-rower. It means a person who's rowing on these slave ships, and it's in this dark and it's dank and they're having to work hard. Also a steward, a person who doesn't own anything, but that actually takes what's another's and is a manager of those things. So that was what Paul was communicating that they were supposed to be. Now, that's not the first time in 1 Corinthians he said something like this. In fact, John MacArthur adds, quote, "Paul is referring by saying these things to the analogies he used to depict those who minister for the Lord, including himself and Apollos, farmers, builders, and servant stewards." So think about that for a minute. These things that Paul is talking about, he's saying that as a servant of Christ, you're like a farmer. Now, farmer, especially in those days, you didn't have the mechanized equipment. I mean, as mechanical as you got was probably a horse or a mule or something of that sort to be able to pull the plow. But you had to get up early, and you had to work hard, and you had to be patient to make sure these crops came up. If you were a builder, again, there's not all these technological advancements. There's not backhoes to dig up the foundation. There are not power tools or any of those things. So you had to work hard. Obviously, a servant steward, speaking of a house manager that was a slave, or an under rower that was a slave, all speaks of hard work. And I think that's something that we should notice. That all of these analogies that speak of what a servant of Christ is to be, they're all hard. It's all hard work. Does it say, if you want to follow me, following Christ is like being a pop star. You know, and everything's going to be wonderful and easy, and you're going to get to have your little chihuahua with a little jacket on it, you know, and you're just going to get to walk around, and the greatest difficulty you'll have is getting away from the paparazzi. It doesn't say that. It's always things that refer to hard work. It's difficulty. And that's something that the Corinthians weren't getting in their puffed up attitude. In fact, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15:58. I'll read it for you. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Here it is, "knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That word labor that Paul uses could also be translated toil. Toil. Hard work. Toil. It just doesn't sound good, right? All right, I'm ready for another day of toiling. It doesn't sound like an enjoyable thing, but that's what it is. It's hard work serving the Lord. It's not a popular thing to say these days because that's not what people want to hear. It doesn't make us feel all that great before we head off to our lunches at whatever place we want to go. But that's the reality of serving Christ. So these are the things he's talking about. Continuing on there in verse 6, he calls the Corinthians brethren. Now, it may seem like a simple thing to see, but it's important that we recognize that throughout 1 Corinthians. Because most of these letters to the early churches are what we call corrective. In other words, there's something bad happening in the church, and so these letters are written to say, hey guys, you're off track here, and I need to get you back on. It's kind of like for us, we can consider many times as parents when we have to correct our children, it's kind of corrective epistles. You know, we're these living epistles that are going to have to correct our children about certain issues. And so that's what's going on. But he calls them brethren. That's important. Because Paul continually addresses the Christians as fellow believers in spite of the mess that they've made. It's very important. He doesn't say, well, you guys are disobeying, so you're not Christians anymore. You've lost your salvation. Get back on track so you can be a believer again, but be careful, because if you mess up again, you're going to lose your salvation again. You need to be born again, again, and again, and again. He doesn't do that. He realizes that these are believers. They're people who've been born again by the Spirit, but they're messing up. And they need to get back on track. He continues on. He says, "I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes." So he says, "And these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes." What does this mean? What is it talking about? Well, Paul had used the analogies of farmers, of builders, and of servant stewards, and applied them to Apollos and to himself so that they might understand the role of an apostle. So they might understand the role of what it means to be a servant of Christ. Now, was Paul actually going out and farming? No. He wasn't doing literal farming. Was he literally going out and building? No. Was he literally, you know, chained on the lowest level of a ship? No. But he's saying, he's using these analogies so that they could get a clear picture of what it means to be an apostle. An apostle just means a sent out one. And so really all of us can be apostles with a little a. All of us can be apostles in the sense of we say to God, I'm willing to be sent out and metaphorically to be a builder, to be a farmer, to be a, you know, an under rower, to be a steward. But the Corinthians, that wasn't what they were into. The Corinthians weren't really excited about that. The Corinthians didn't really want to do the work of the ministry. They just wanted to enjoy and kind of use church as almost sport, it seems. Now, it's very helpful, I believe, that as Paul is using himself and Apollos as examples, it's helpful for us as believers to look at those who are serving the Lord faithfully as an example to us in ministry. I think that's a helpful thing. That's something that can get lost in here. Because in the midst of what's going on in 1 Corinthians, and people are like, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and all this stuff, we can say, well, you know what, it's better off just to not use anyone as an example. Because if that's the tendency I can go, I can kind of start doing some Christian hero worship, it's better not to use them examples as all. I don't believe that's true. I believe that we should look at other believers who are serving faithfully in the Lord and saying, hey, what are they doing that I can incorporate into my life? How are they treating people differently than how I treat people? And maybe that's something I need to do because they look a lot like the Lord in that certain area. So I think that's important for us to do. I think that's why things are included like Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, where it goes all the way back to Abel and then moving forward through Old Testament history, showing, hey, look at this guy and look at this woman and look how they served the Lord and look at the faith that they had. Because it's a great encouragement knowing that those people are just people. There's nothing special in and of themselves, but they chose to put themselves under they submitted themselves to God, and God was able to use them. So it's helpful for us to do that. Now the question for us is, whose example are we following? You know, are there servants of Christ, both past and present, that we are emulating? You know, for me, it's some of my friends that I listen to, and I listen to their teachings, and I say, wow, they really do that part of a teaching well. Sounds like they put some effort into it. That's something I need to do. I need to work on that so that I can get better. Or I look and see, wow, look at how so-and-so just really has been faithful over all these years and has never strayed and never given up. Man, that's something that I want to bring into my own life. So it's important for us to do that and to look at those examples. Now, we also have to think and say, well, you know, I'm in a place right now where I'm not really looking to any Christian examples. I'm not looking to anyone. I'm not, you know, following anyone's example. I'm not seeking to change what I'm doing. And we have to ask ourselves, well, am I being serious about, you know, serving the Lord? It's interesting. I think about football players. You know what they do? They study game film. The great ones do. They constantly study game film, and they kind of see, well, what did this guy do in this circumstance, and how did that work? They're constantly seeking to get better. I think it's important for us as believers, if we're to press forward, is to be challenged. Because if we just use our own example and say, well, I've been pretty steady, well, that's really not going to spur us on. It's to look at other believers and to spur us on. It's, you know, it says in Hebrews, to spur one another on to love and good works, to press us forward. Continuing on, he says, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. So Paul continues on. He says, I've given myself and Apollos as an example on how to do things so that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. The Nelson Study Bible puts it this way, quote, Paul was exhorting the Corinthians not to go beyond the teachings of Scripture. Then they would avoid the pride and divisions that were fracturing the church. A true minister of God's word will use Scripture to unify and strengthen the church. Only those who want to exalt themselves will misuse Scripture and thus weaken and divide the church. So Paul is basically saying, if you want to judge us by what the Scripture says. Are we scriptural examples of how to serve and how to follow the Lord? But what happened is the people there in Corinth, they were judging Paul and Apollos on others, not according to the example of Scripture, but according to their own examples. And so, you know, imagine that. You know, you come here and you say, well, Steve he really doesn't speak as well as so-and-so, or Steve isn't as tall or good-looking as so-and-so, or whatever the case may be. And all those things may be absolutely true. But if you met with me and told me those things, I would say, well, that's all true. But is that a scriptural reason not to listen to what I have to say? And so there's all these things, and we can be so consumed, or mankind be so consumed on things that are not scriptural, and there creates these divisions instead of saying, hey, I want to be as biblical and scriptural as possible. So Paul and Apollos had provided the Corinthians with living examples of scriptural leaders. But what had happened there in Corinth is they were judging all these guys by non-scriptural standards, by how tall they were, or how powerful of a speaker they felt they were, or whatever else the case might be. And it just wasn't scriptural, wasn't biblical. Now, the question to ask for ourselves here is we look at this and say, well, I'm not a Paul. I'm not Apollos, but I believe we can still ask ourselves, are we scriptural leaders? Are we living examples of servants of Christ for our spouse, our children, our co-workers, our classmates? As a dad, what always hits me is how I treat my children differently from how I treat other people. When other people come and maybe I have to rebuke them, say at school or other people, do I treat my own children as graciously as I treat those other people? Or they're because they're my children, I'm a little harsher to them. But that's not biblical. I can't substantiate for that from Scripture, so I have to look at my own life and say, I'm not being a scriptural leader as a father because I'm treating my kids this way. I need to change. I need things to do things differently. I think what happens then is all of a sudden we begin to say to ourselves, all right, well, I can't just let myself off the hook. I can't just say, well, I'm not a leader in a ministry, or I'm not a leader in a church, therefore these things don't apply to me. We have to realize that we're leaders all over the place. And we may be even leading people that we don't know that we're leading. Isn't that interesting how things will happen and you'll say something and then later on you'll hear a coworker or something repeat that back to you, and if it's a good thing, that's awesome. But if you said something that you shouldn't have said as a believer and they repeat it back to you, you'll be like, I'm leading people either for good or for bad. I'm leading them either on the path or astray. And so, but the thing that we don't want to miss through all this, to be examples of scriptural leaders, we have to first know the scriptures. We have to know the Bible. We can't know if we're scriptural leaders or not if we're not actually studying the scriptures. And that's why I think many of us avoid it. Why I often avoid reading the Word is because it shows me what I've done wrong. The Word is a mirror and it says, hey, this you used to be good at this thing right here, but you're a little lacking nowadays. Then you need to change that around. Need to seek the Lord on that. Continuing on, Paul says, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. So there's our puffed up. Paul was seeking to set the Corinthians straight because of their unhealthy allegiance to certain leaders was causing division in this fellowship. And it went something like this. A guy would come into the church and say, hey, Paul is better than Apollos, and I follow Paul, therefore, I'm better than you are. And isn't that how it goes? Isn't that, could be this, even, you know, a person could walk out and say, hey, what church do you go to? Oh, I go to such and such church. Oh, well, I go to such and such church. Such and such church is better than your church. Therefore, I am better than you. And it's all this puffed up. And isn't that how we are as human beings? Isn't that for me as a sports fan, what am I doing? I say, okay, the playoffs are approaching in the NBA. All right, who's better than who? Who's going to get those 8 spots in the different divisions? And it's all this ranking. But it's interesting what we read in the scripture. Let me read it for you. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4, Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Wow. Let each esteem others better than himself. Now, it doesn't say, if someone is actually better than you, then treat him as better than you. It doesn't say that. It says, let each of you esteem others better than self. It says, make a conscious choice to put them first. Doesn't matter if they're really better at whatever it is. Doesn't matter if they're more wonderful. Doesn't matter. It's you esteem them, you treat them, you give them that place. Because notice what Paul says. He says, hey, you're going to look out for your own interests. He says, let each of you not look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We naturally look out for ourselves. But he says we need to take the effort to look out for their interests as well. Unfortunately, the Corinthians, like us, found it all too easy to find a reason to look down on one another in sinful pride. It's so easy. It's so easy. We can be playing a basketball game at youth retreat, and we're unskilled, but we're playing against some more unskilled people than we are, and we beat them, and all of a sudden, we're somebody. We just won a game against people who don't play basketball at a youth retreat. It's not that big a deal. And yet we'll remind them every year. Remember, we beat you for the last 3 years. We're better than you are. And this is this pride thing. But Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, seeks to set them straight as we move into verse 7. He says, for who makes you differ from another? For who makes you differ from another? Now, I believe this is a tremendous argument that Paul presents here in verse 7. And first of all, he gets them thinking about why they differ, if they differ at all. And I was looking at these verses, and I'll be honest with you, the verses in this section are a little bit of struggle for me. I'm like, what's going on here? What does this all mean? And what struck me in this verse 7 here is that word who. As I was thinking upon that, I believe the who there refers to God. I believe that if these Corinthians differed at all from one another, it was only because God caused them to be different. I think that he wants them to realize that their differences exist because God caused them to be different. So in other words, if someone is better than another person, you know, at whatever it might be, you might say, you know what? Hey, I may be better at this thing that they are, but we only differ because God's been gracious. God's chosen to give me this gift and not the other gift. And that's what we move into as we continue on in verse 7. He says, and what do you have that you did not receive? In other words, What is it that you worked for or earned when it comes to spiritual things? What is it? That's interesting, because isn't that how we often treat things from the outside? So-and-so has this ministry. Well, they must have done something to earn it. They must have done something to get that. And in reality, that's not true. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll look at this passage again. Good reminder for us. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11. Remember, the point that Paul's making here, and what we're looking at, is that if we have anything, spiritually speaking, it's because God's given it to us. It's a gift to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. Paul writes, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all." Okay, so interesting things we have there. We have gifts, ministries, activities. There's all these differences within them, but we have the Trinity involved. Verses 4, 5, and 6. We have the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 is Lord, which speaks of Jesus Christ. And then we have, in verse 6, their God, which is the speaks of God the Father. He says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." So there's all these different gifts and activities and ministries, but what happens is the Holy Spirit gives people as He desires, as He chooses. And so what was going on in Corinth is all this competition about, I have this gift and you have that gift and my gift is better. But really what that is doing is that's speaking against the Holy Spirit, who has chosen to give different people different gifts. So these people were puffed up and they were just out of control. Let me read you another verse before we turn back to 1 Corinthians 4:7. It just goes like this. James 1:17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Every good gift comes from the Father. We can't take credit for any of them. So let's go ahead and return now to 1 Corinthians 4:7. Continue on in that verse. Paul brings the point home and he says, "Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" In other words, if it was a gift, then why do you act like it wasn't a gift? You know, I was thinking through this and I was being reminded of when I used to go to Cisco for Christmas, you know, and it's funny because I drive by Cisco and I drove by it last weekend coming back from Dallas, and it's interesting. It holds nothing for me, but I remember when I was little, I used to love going there because both sets of grandmothers lived there and everything. It was a lot of childhood memories, and what was awesome was one of my grandmothers, as I got older, she would always... We'd always go to the Abilene Mall because we'd have to go eat lunch at Luby's. You know, we'd go to the mall in Abilene. Then we'd go to Abilene Athletic Supply because she would get me a football for Christmas. That's what I wanted, a real football, you know, a leather football. And it was exciting, and you know, by next Christmas I would need another one because I'd keep it good for a while, but then I would end up playing with it in the street and everything else, and then it would be destroyed and be in tatters. But what's interesting is to kind of bring it into what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Imagine as I got that football, my grandmother purchased it for me, that I went back home to Robstown, where I grew up, and I said to him, "Hey guys, look what I made. I made this football. There was a cow by the side of the road, you know, and I just killed him, and I took his you know, skin, and I stretched it out, and then, you know, I formulated some rubber and made the bladder on the inside, and I stitched that baby up, and look, and I even printed Wilson on the side," and all that kind of stuff. Nobody would believe me. They'd say, "That's ridiculous. You bought that from a store." But that's the same thing the Corinthians were doing. "Hey, look at this gift of tongues that I have. Look at this gift." And they acted like they had created it. They acted like they had made it, and they hadn't. And the same is true today. We can take gifts. God's given us a gift to minister to people in a certain area, and people start patting us on the back, and then we act like it was us who made that gift. instead of the Lord who gave it to us. So as we move on into verse 8, Paul sarcastically confronts the Corinthians in an effort to get them to see the ridiculousness of their attitudes. And so it's important for us to see this because Paul uses sarcasm in a sanctified way. And I just have to say I love that. I'm a big fan of sarcasm, and Paul and Jesus both use it in certain circumstances. Obviously, with anything that's good, we have to be careful about how we use it. But he says in verse 8, "You are already full." You are already full. This is a reference to the self-sufficiency of the Corinthians. Their materialistic attitudes. Corinth was a place that was well off. And so they were guys who said, "Look at all that we have." And then he says, "You are already rich." This probably doesn't speak only of financial riches, but also the exalted view of their spiritual gifting. Paul said in Corinthians that you fall short in no gift. So there's all these gifts in operation in the church, but what they were acting like they were somebody because of that. He continues on, "You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you." You see, the Corinthians were acting like Jesus had already come back and set up his millennial kingdom. They were acting like it was already done. It was a done deal. They were acting like there was no work left to do. The Corinthians were essentially, get this, they were spiritually retired. So they were, the battle's over. We're just going to kick back and relax. We're going to have some good times, you know, at our services. We're going to make sure we eat up all the food before the poor working people get here. We're going to just, you know, see who, we're going to have a tongue off and see who has better tongues. And we're going to have prophecies talking over the top of each other. And you know the interesting thing about all that? This doesn't sound very much different from the faith and prosperity doctrines. It doesn't sound very much different from so much of what passes for Christianity in the church. God wants you to be rich. God wants you to have a private plane. God wants a Cadillac and a Mercedes and whatever else in your driveway. That's what God wants for you. But I love what the Believer's Bible Commentary says about this. Quote, "Lifetime is training time for reigning time. Christians will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back and sets up his kingdom on earth. In the meantime, their privilege is to share the reproach of a rejected Savior. H.P. Barker warns, it is positive disloyalty to seek our crown before the king gets his. Yet this is what some of the Christians at Corinth were doing. The apostles themselves were bearing the reproach of Christ, but the Corinthian Christians were rich and honorable. They were seeking a good time where their Lord and Master had such a hard time." It's difficult things to hear. But for a similar situation, turn with me to the end of your Bibles. Let's look at Revelation chapter 3. This is almost identical to the church of Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3. I'll look at verses 14 through 22. Verse 14 says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." And then here comes a verse that we're all familiar with and that's used evangelistically, and I think that that's great to use it evangelistically. But the immediate context and the first way to understand it is in the context of the church. It's of a church that claims to follow God, but notice it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's knocking on the door of the church in Laodicea. They're still doing ministry, but Jesus is on the outside. He says, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So it's that this is what's going on in the church in Corinth. They have this puffed up perspective that they're supposed that they're somebody. That these gifts somehow they earned them or they've created them. That they're people who, you know, they should have things easy. That's not true. And I found this to be a very convicting message because when things are difficult in my life as a believer, I somehow think that it's not how it should be. But it is how it should be. So let's move on now to our second section and let's look on to proper perspective. Verses 9 through 13. Now, as we move here, as you kind of go back from Revelation, I want to look at John 15, though. I want to look at John 15, verses 18 through 21, as we get into this second section. You know, just as Rocky needed to have that swelling relieved so he could have that proper perspective, so it is that God has to kind of cut us down to size. God has to let the air out, if you will, so that we can have that proper perspective and see things correctly. John 15, let's look at verses 18 through 21. So the night before Jesus will be crucified, and he's reminding his disciples of some important things. He says in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." Jesus said, if the world hates me, the world's going to hate you. The world didn't listen to me, the world's not going to listen to you. And so those are things that we just have to be reminded of. Now, as we go back to 1 Corinthians 4, now let's look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Okay, so we understand this. Remember, they're in Corinth. They're having a good time in their services. They're kind of having all this competition. You know, who's the best prophet? Who's the best this? Who's the best that? And that's not everybody. Obviously, there's some Corinthians who are sincere believers. But for the most part, this is how the church is known. It's a place of confusion. And so Paul's saying, that's what you're doing. And you're kind of, you know, reigning as kings. And you're already full. And you're already rich. But in verse 9, he says, this is who we are. This is how things are going for us. Now, John MacArthur sheds some light on verse 9. He says, quote, "The imagery of verse 9 is of condemned prisoners brought into a Roman arena to fight and die. The last ones brought out for the slaughter were the grand finale. In his sovereign wisdom and for his ultimate glory, God chose to display the apostles figuratively before men and angels during the present age as just such worthless and condemned spectacles. Like doomed gladiators, they were ridiculed, spit on, imprisoned, and beaten. Yet God glorified his name through them as he used them to build his kingdom." It's crazy to think about. You think about the imagery there. Another commentator puts it this way. "The Corinthians in their blatant pride were like the conquering general displaying the trophies of his prowess. The apostles were like a little group of captives, men doomed to die. To the Corinthians, the Christian life meant flaunting their pride and their privileges and reckoning up their achievement. To Paul, it meant a humble service, ready to die for Christ." That's not an imagery that you think of too often. It's not what's portrayed as how Christians are to live. But that's how it was. See, the Romans back in those days, they would conquer somebody, and they got to make an example of you. Said over and over again, you do not become a world-ruling empire by being nice. And so they would conquer these people, and they would take them back to Rome, and they would march them in parades down the street so everybody could throw things at them and yell and say how great Rome is. And then they would take them into the arena so they can face gladiators, so they can face wild beasts, and so they can die. And Paul's saying, you guys in Corinth, you're just reigning as kings, and yet we're being paraded through the streets, and we're ultimately executed at the hands of the world. So how is it that you guys are friends with the world system, but here we're being killed by the world system? Apparently, the Corinthians, though, they didn't feel they were in a battle at all. The church services had degenerated into a sort of spiritual gift Olympics where they constantly sought to one-up each other, and maybe they weren't in the battle at all. Maybe they had missed the point completely and were merely spectators entertaining themselves on the sideline. Maybe it's like a football game where there's, you know, people out there and they're fighting it out on the field and they're getting hurt and they're being carted off, and the Corinthians are just kind of on the sideline and they're wearing the uniforms, but they're kind of joking around, you know, and like, wow, I bet I can drink more Gatorade than you can, you know, and this kind of whole attitude on the side. Or maybe it was like this, maybe a little more graphic. Maybe Paul and the apostles were like soldiers who have been deployed. And they're on the streets of Afghanistan, or they on the streets of Sudan, or wherever they might be, and they're locked in street-to-street combat. And they are shooting, and they're being shot at, and people are dying. And yet the Corinthians were like soldiers safely away at some base here in the U.S., and all they do every day is you know, have a fight or competition over who's the best marksman. Oh, I can shoot better than you can. No, I can shoot better than you can. No, I have 10 bullseyes in a row. And they're fighting over something that isn't real. It's not a real battle. And that's what was going on in Corinth. And the question to bring it home to us is, are we in the battle? Are we conscious of the spiritual warfare being waged around us? Or are we on the sidelines? And so maybe we've been, for a while, we haven't really felt the warfare. We've kind of just been like, yeah, it's kind of easy street. We have to ask ourselves, am I locked in the battle? Because it is a battle. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'll just read it for you, verses 11 and 12. He says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." It's interesting, the things he tells him to flee is this desire to be rich, desire to have stuff. It says, verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, that to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." It's interesting, you think Timothy is doing the ministry. You know, why would you have to tell him to fight the good fight? Because for all of us, there's a tendency to just want to get out of the fight. And then I love what Jude says in Jude 3 and 4. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation..." So words, Jude, it's interesting, as he wrote this letter, he began to just want to write kind of some things about the faith. But, you know, about this common salvation they have. But then he found it necessary to do something else. He says, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints." So he's just going to write him one thing, but as he got going, the Holy Spirit moved on him. Hey, you got to tell those guys to fight for the faith. You got to tell those guys to fight for what's true. He says, verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unannounced, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's continue on now in verse 10. It says, "For we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ." You see, the apostles were and are thought of as fools by those this world considers wise. Isn't that true? Isn't, you know, you bring out what, oh, well, Paul said this to a worldly wise person. Well, Paul, you know, Paulus, James, Peter, those guys don't know what they're talking about. They're so backward. They're so, you know, that's so long ago, they didn't understand truth. And so that's how they were thought of as fools, and they're thought of as fools now. Yet the Corinthians were living in such a way that they were able to remain wise in the world's eyes. They were living in such a way that they were unwilling to be thought of as fools in the eyes of the world. In other words, they wanted to be Christians, but they wanted to keep their reputation. They wanted to still be thought of as... And so there's that compromise. I believe that whenever Christians go down this path of wanting to be thought wise in the world's eyes, it's always because they've compromised with the world. And it's a temptation to me every day. It's a temptation. You know, we have pride and we want to be thought of as smart people and wise people. And yet to do that, we have to compromise, because if people think Jesus is a fool and we follow him, then they're going to think us we're fools. But somehow we have to kind of, you know, keep Jesus hidden away so that the world won't think that we're unwise. Look back with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 23. Paul says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, 'He catches the wise in their own craftiness.' And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So he's saying, this God's wisdom and the world's wisdom, they're in opposition to one another. And I believe the primary reason that we have this tendency to favor the wisdom of man is because we love the praise of men more than we love the praise of God. It's really a faith issue, because I can see and hear people praising me. I don't often see and hear God praising me. And so it's kind of the seen and the heard over the unseen and the unheard. But in the reality, it's not unseen and unheard, the praise of God. It just takes a while to get to it. It's just going to take a while until we're in that place where the Lord is going to speak to us. But I believe, and follow with me and see what you think of this. I believe if we gave up caring what people thought of us and only cared about what God thought of us, we would just speak the truth of the Word of God and let the chips fall where they may. But any time that you and I hedge on what the Word of God says is because we care what man says, because we care what man thinks, instead of just telling the truth. And the question for all of us is are we willing to let go of our own puffed up perspective? Am I willing to be thought a fool by all I come into contact with? Am I willing to seek the praise of Jesus Christ alone? It's a hard question. Hard question. All right, moving on in 1 Corinthians 4:10. He says, "We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored." The Corinthians had power, prominence, influence, while the apostles were weak, despised, and disregarded. I think there's an application for us, as I was just thinking about all that Paul was put through. You know, we need to pray for and support those who are on the front line of ministry, especially foreign missionaries, when this is their daily allotment. You know, as they go and daily they're being treated like garbage. How discouraging that must be. And so for us to pray for those people who, like Paul and Apollos, are out there doing ministry. Verse 11 says, "To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless." Paul had it hard in the ministry. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You're probably familiar with it, but it's a good reminder. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 22 through 28. Because we can have rose-colored glasses when it comes to Paul and say, "Man, I wish I had the power of Paul, and he got to record the Word of God. The Holy Spirit spoke through him, and he had all this ministry, and he got to see visions of Jesus and all of this." And then we kind of forget about the downside of being an apostle. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 22 through 28. He says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of Gentiles, perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil, and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Wow. Pretty sure that if you wanted to travel with Paul, you had to sign a waiver. You know, it's like, "Hey, if you're going to go with me, these are all the bad things that are going to happen. Okay, I want you to just go ahead and sign off, that way you don't sue me." Because this is his life. And the Corinthians were sitting pretty and saying, "Hey, it's all about reigning here and now." So back to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12. Paul says, "And we labor, working with our hands." So they, you know, the apostles, they were often weren't paid as they ministered, and so they would have to get these side jobs. You know, Paul worked on tents, and other people would do different things to actually have money to survive in the ministry. And this type of blue collar work was despised by the Corinthians. The Greek culture despised, you know, manual labor. Moving on, he says, "Being reviled, we bless." Being reviled, we bless. When the apostles were verbally abused, how did they respond? They responded by blessing those who spoke against them. This is what Jesus said to do. Let me read for you Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. Jesus says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Moving on, he says, being persecuted, we endure. So the apostles refused to quit in the midst of persecution. They refused to throw in the towel. In fact, remember that one time when they stoned Paul and they left him for dead, and he got up and then went back into the city? That was the attitude. They patiently endured. They continued to run the race. They realized that the only way to remain faithful in the ministry was to go through the storm of persecution. You know, when I'm flying in a plane and they say there's a storm here, I'm happy for them to go make the plane go around. You know, I'm like, hey guys, let's see what this plane can do. You know, I don't want them to do that. I want them to go around the storm. But when it comes to the Christian life, we have to go through the storm. There's no going around it. You know, David said, as though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me. And so it's difficult for us to come to grips with, because our natural, you know, tendency is not to want to have to endure that. But that's what God says we have to do. Verse 13, being defamed, we entreat. When the apostles were publicly disgraced, this being defamed speaks of publicly, you know, they were publicly mocked. They chose to humble themselves. And what do they do? That entreating speaks of exhorting people to turn to the Lord. So they were publicly mocked, and instead of, you know, saying, well, I'm going to publicly mock you, I'm pretty wise too, and I have some good cutdowns, they actually chose to reach out to those people that they would turn to the Lord. And then he says, and we have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. John MacArthur says, quote, the filth scraped from a dirty dish or garbage pot, figuratively used of the lowest, most degraded criminals who were often sacrificed in pagan ceremonies. Not in God's sights, but in the world's, Paul and his fellow preachers were so designated. What a rebuke of the proud, fleshly Corinthians who saw themselves as the top, while the humble apostle considered himself at the bottom. Isn't that a radical thing? That's how they were considered. They were considered like if you left a nasty dish in the sink for a week and you scrape that gunk off, he says that's what the world thinks of us. That's who they think that we are. And what happened is, in those cultures, oftentimes they would take those lowest members of society and they would sacrifice them whenever there was a plague or a famine in the city. So hey, make us go away. So that's how they were treated, and the Corinthians were so off base. Now, as we close our time, I just want to read for you a familiar passage that kind of brings into the focus of the Corinthians versus Paul, or puffed up perspective versus proper perspective. And it comes from Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. It says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So this is Jesus speaking. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so as we bring it all to an end, I just want to encourage us to take the place of Rocky there in the corner with Mickey. Are we willing to be cut? Are we willing to be cut by the Lord so that our puffed up perspective may be taken away so we can get into the fight? You see, for the Corinthians, they sat in the corner not even realizing they were puffed up. And by mean, no means, don't cut me. Don't cut me. I don't want to get into the fight. But as believers, God has called us to fight. God has called us to fight, and there is a fight that we need to wage. We need to wage this war. And so it's only as God relieves us of this puffed up perspective that we're going to have the proper perspective and get into the fight where we need to be. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your grace toward us. Thank you for your mercy. I pray, Lord, that you would just speak to us. And I pray, Lord, for this area, the Permian Basin. And I pray, Lord, for all the the pride in our lives. I pray, Lord, for all those who are believers and myself included, Lord, and that we've allowed ourselves to be puffed up and to think that we're somebody that we're not, and that, Lord, you would in your graciousness chasten us and bring us back down to size, and that we might realize who you are, that we might realize who we are, and that we might go and do the work you've called us to. Lord, I also pray for so many unbelievers that I know in my own life. Lord, that you would help me to be humble and then to love them and to reach out to them. And Lord, I pray that you would awaken them to their spiritual condition. Lord, that they would see the truth, that they might have a proper perspective. As your word says, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but to think soberly. God, that they would just see who they are and who you are. I just pray also, Lord, that by your Spirit you would encourage us. You would help us to continue fighting the good fight, that we would not quit on it, but that we would continue to just continue to minister in your name. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as we close with songs of worship, if you're in need of